Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. Our theme is, God always keeps covenant. God always keeps covenant. The truth of verses 9 to 11 that we looked at last time, that God keeps his covenant promises to all the generations of those who love him and repays the rebellious to their face, this truth is now reinforced with reminders of the blessings promised. For we have need, do we not, of constant reminder and exhortation, of being stirred up and put in remembrance, even of truth already delivered and known and professed. Being forgetful, hearers, comes very easily to us. Firstly, then, covenanted mercies. Covenanted mercies, verse 12 down to verse 16. But first of all, taking verse 12, we have conditional promise. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. If ye hearken, the margin says the Hebrew can mean because, but it comes down to the same thing. It may appear as if this verse refers to the covenant of works. But the works in view are the fruit of faith in the promised Saviour and Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. This becomes clear if we take the whole teaching of the Old Testament into account, and also if we look at the teaching of the New Testament concerning the Old Testament. We find that the gospel was preached to the church in the wilderness. We've often referred to Hebrews 4 verse 2 as something of a proof text to have fixed in our minds, that the gospel was preached to them that fell in the wilderness. And also, as we shall see, the obedience required and the disobedience condemned stem from belief of the word of the Lord on the one hand, and fearfulness due to unbelief of the word on the other hand. So there is a conditional promise addressed to all the Israelites in the covenant of grace that the Lord made with them. For all the seed within the church are children of the covenant. The elect and the reprobate are children of the covenant. That is, the children of God's people brought up within the visible church. God binds himself to be their God and promises forgiveness and eternal life to all who keep the covenant. There is another view that God only makes the covenant with the elect seed, whose identity, of course, is unknown. The result of this is that no children are known to be covenant children until they manifest their faith, so that no infant children can be said to be covenant children. If only the elect are ever in the covenant and we do not know their identity, then the result of this view is that no child can be regarded as actually a covenant child, but possibly so. And so those who take this view are either Baptist in their view, of baptism and of children, or they end up using terminology such as the children are under the administration of the covenant or in the sphere of the covenant. But this will not do. They are all in the covenant, albeit only the elect are enabled to keep the covenant through faith in Christ, whereas the reprobate break the covenant through unbelief. And indeed, we may say ultimately so, because some elect covenant children do go into unbelief, but then in the abounding mercy of God are brought to faith in the Redeemer. But all grow up under the promise, He is our God, and we are the sheep of His hand and the people of His pasture. Today, if you will hear His voice, and harden not your hearts. So the children of believers are covenant children who either keep the covenant or break the covenant. They keep the covenant through faith in the mediator, or break the covenant through an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So here the promise comes to all. If they keep the covenant, God will bestow His promised blessings. Albeit God has unconditionally decreed to whom He will give the renewing of the Holy Ghost so that they do keep the covenant through faith, He effectually establishes the covenant only with the elect. But all the children are brought up in the covenant with this conditional promise addressed to them. God alone can make the covenant effectual. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So God in His sovereignty has unconditionally decreed who He will regenerate so that they receive the truth delivered to them. But a conditional promise is addressed to all the covenant people. And so the children are part of the visible church, the outward expression of the church, because of the covenant, not the other way round. The covenant comes first. Then the inclusion of the children in the visible church of God. Hence, when the covenant is not broken by unbelief, the word of God stands. I will be their God. This is of relevance, for example, to those who are bereaved of children, a child in infancy. That's why the canons of Dort tell us, since we are to judge, the canons of Dort were drawn up, the 5 points of Calvinism, which they centred around, were drawn up in answer to the Remonstrants, who took what we call the Arminian view. Since we are to judge of the will of God from His word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. And behind that doctrine is the truth that God gives a promise to all the children of believers to be their God, unless they break the covenant through unbelief. Those who are taken from this world in infancy have not broken the covenant through unbelief. The word of God stands. God is their God. And from that, we deduce that if they're glorified in the world to come, which we believe is the truth, then they must have been regenerated while in this world, and therefore they must have been chosen in eternity before the foundation of the world. But the process of that deduction is the covenant promise that stands. Therefore, because of that, the covenant word given in time, we know that regeneration must have taken place and as the fruit of eternal election. In other words, it's not a guess, it's not a presumption, it is based on the word of God to his people that he will be their God and the God of their seed after them. And only where there is a breaking of the covenant through unbelief will God say, I will not be their God, and they shall not be my people. And so the assurance of the salvation of children of believers taken out of this world in infancy does not rest, first of all, on their place within the church, but on their place within the covenant of God. And their place within the church stems from their place within the covenant. It stems from the word of God, not a presumption, not an assumption, not a guess, but the word of God. So God promises that if they keep the covenant, then God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy, the pledged love, which he sware unto thy fathers. We may also notice under this point the blessings promised. They are promised fruitfulness in every way, not only in their marriages and the giving of covenant children to them to build up the church, but also that their enemies would fall before them and their cattle and their fields would bring forth in abundance. They would be free of the diseases that were common in Egypt, or it may refer to the very diseases which came upon Egypt in the run-up to the Exodus from Egypt. Their enemies would be destroyed progressively to give them time to cultivate each part of the land, because if they were cleared out instantly, they couldn't cope and the wild beasts would take over the land and then they'd have an additional problem. So they were not to think that God's word was failing of fulfillment if progress was gradual, if the war was long, because God was gracious even in that. We might wonder at this list of external blessings, but it must be remembered that a physical land was promised, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the place where their spiritual fellowship with the Lord was to be enjoyed, where the bond of the covenant fellowship through the promised mediator, Jesus Christ, the one seed in whom the many seeds were blessed. This was to be the place where they were to grow in that fellowship with God as their God, and they as his people. It is no wonder then if God promised all that was necessary to the enjoyment of that land. God was not going to give them a land and not the things that they needed in that land. And so God promised not only the land, victory over their enemies, freedom from ailments, and fruitfulness in every way. And we must remember that though in the New Testament, the continuing blessings in this world, the continuing blessings of the covenant are principally spiritual, yet the physical will, as it were, catch up and more abundantly and perfectly so when we are glorified with Christ completely at the resurrection day. So although in the New Testament there is not a specific land that is promised to God's people, a land flowing with milk and honey, and though the essence of the covenant in its promise of spiritual blessings that God will be our God, a God unto us and to our children after us, that stands. But the physical blessings of the covenant are largely reserved for their perfection when we are given a glorious resurrection body and a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But the internal fellowship is surely implied. Verse 13, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. God says, he, through his servant, he will love thee. It may be objected here, how can the Lord say that he will love them? Is not the whole thing the fruit of unmerited electing love in eternity past? Is it not through God's electing love that any were regenerated and brought to faith in the word of the Lord, the gospel promises? And so what does this mean when he says, I will love them? Did not God set his love upon some before the foundation of the world? Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Had not God sovereignly loved and decreed to salvation the elect, and they alone, who would keep the covenant through faith in Christ? What then is this love which is here spoken of, which follows their faithfulness in the covenant? Since faithfulness in the covenant is the result of electing love and the new birth, what does it mean, I will love them? Well, it means the same surely as the Lord Jesus Christ meant in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. The righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer and the holiness found in the believer as a result of his union with Christ, though all of this is the result of God's grace, yet God takes pleasure in it. God has what we might call a delighting love, what the theologians call a love of complacency, a love of the loveliness of his own work in his people. So as a result of his electing love, that is his sovereign love of the unlovely, his unmerited favor, the people of God become Christ-like, and God takes pleasure in the effects of his own grace in them. So electing love produces holiness, and this holiness has the approbation, the delighting love of the Father. God's love of absolute, sovereign, unmerited favour results in the beautifying of the saints, and he takes pleasure in that which his grace works in them. Electing love produces the fruit of godliness in which the Lord takes pleasure. Sovereign favour to the unlovely produces a holy loveliness that God takes pleasure in, and which he will bless with greater blessings still. And so he says, he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will manifest his love and bless his people in fellowship with himself. So that's our first point. God keeps covenant, and God here speaks of covenanted mercies. That's our first point, covenanted mercies. Secondly, sinful fearfulness. Sinful fearfulness. Verse 17 down to verse 24. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt, the great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm, whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out. So shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. The Israelites were to utterly destroy the Canaanites, not out of callous cruelty, but as the appointed executioners of God's appointed executioners of his justice. For now their iniquity was full, as we saw previously. The Lord had his appointed time when he would say of these Canaanite peoples, enough. And that time was now drawing near. And God appointed the Israelites to be the executioners of his justice. The taking of the life of one or of many is murder if it is without divine authority, and it is blameless if it is with divine authority. That's why abortion is murder, whereas putting to death the murderer is not, because the one does not have divine authorization, whereas the other does. But they are not to be overwhelmed by the size of the enemy. In verse 17, if thou shalt say, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Well, in themselves, of course, they couldn't dispossess them. But the Lord was going to be with them. They were to remember that their Almighty God has promised success, even beyond their instrumentality. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. He's telling them, even those that escape you, God has other means to search them out and to destroy them. Now, there is a fear instinct of self-preservation that is not sinful. If we suddenly see a car coming towards us, we're frightened and we jump out of the way. That is an instinct of self-preservation. But fear, which is based on unbelief of what God has said, is sinful. If we treat God as a liar or as well-intentioned but not really up to fulfilling his word, in other words, if we doubt his truthfulness or his power or his wisdom or his faithfulness, then we sin against God. Such unbelief, when total, is a breach of the covenant to which God says, "Not my people, and I will not be their God." Beware then of an evil heart of unbelief. He has promised mercy to the greatest of sinners who trust in his Son. Will you make God a liar and say that he cannot or will not take away your sins if you trust in Jesus Christ? Will you cast aspersions upon the truthfulness of God as if your sins cannot be forgiven through the mediator Jesus Christ, when God has promised that all who trust in him will be forgiven, however great their sins have been? Don't make God a liar. Believe his word. He can do all that he has promised. So then, the fearfulness, sinful fearfulness, was to be counteracted by the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then thirdly, no compromise. Verse 25, "The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing." They were to be utterly ruthless in destroying idols. It is true, the silver and gold, the metals themselves, were not sinful. They didn't have sin residing in them. Sin is not material. But the Lord adds to the moral precept of destroying idols, a ceremonial prohibition of using the very materials for another purpose, and pronounces them ceremonially unclean. So they weren't even simply to destroy the shape of the idol and melt it down and reuse the silver or gold for something else. The Lord, in this case, put prohibition against even using the metal of the idols. So great was the inclination of the people to idolatry, and so great the Lord's abhorrence of it. But lest the ban on idolatry should be thought only to extend to public acts of worship, he forbids them to take the idols or their remains into their houses. For the Lord is to be worshipped purely in our homes as well as in our church assemblies. We are not to think that domestic or private idolatry is legitimate and only public idolatry is forbidden by God. God is always to be worshipped only according to his own word. Yes, there are differences between public, family, individual worship, in that certain exercises of worship, certain ordinances are reserved for the public assembly. That certainly is true. There are certain stipulations which relate to public worship. But God is to be worshipped in his own appointed manner, in public, in the home, and individually. We may never stray to our own inventions in the worship of God in any setting. Finally, in closing, we must tremble at God's threatenings and embrace God's promises because we know where they've come from. They've come from the God of truth, as we said in a previous week. I know whom I have believed. The Apostle Paul says, I believe God. When he received that revelation concerning the preservation of the ship in the book of Acts, he says, wherefore I believe God. And that's who we should always believe. God. We should believe God when he threatens us. We should believe God when he promises to us. We should believe God when he tells us his commandments are both the expression of his holy character and for our good. We've said many, many times that every sin entails the sin of unbelief. So it does. You say, but what's unbelieving about many of my sins? What's unbelieving, for example, about covetousness? Well, there's plenty of unbelieving about unbelief in covetousness. The man who covets doesn't believe that the Lord satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. The man who seeks pleasure in illicit ways doesn't believe that blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't believe it. So every one of our sins entails the sin of unbelief. We are to believe God. We are to believe God in everything that he says, his threatenings, his promises, his precepts. I esteem thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Therefore I hate every false way. Do we really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to redeem his people, who loved them and loved them to the end, do we think that he has given us anything in his word that should be grievous to us? His yoke is easy and his burden is light. The problem is we do not see him in his richness of grace. We make obedience burdensome. because we forget and understand so little of the riches of the grace and glory and beauty of the one we profess to serve. If we had higher estimates of Christ, his commandments would not be grievous, and they shouldn't be. Amen.